Let's take our seats and then take out our Bibles and continue through this book of Revelation. We are in chapter 14 today, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 5. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. So turn there in your Bibles. So nice the weather change, isn't it? Where get up in the morning, it's nice and cool out, and then the last, like, what, 5 days have been stellar. I mean, just like this is what it's all about. Perfect weather. It's where I wish we had someplace outside that we could do the service, where we could all just go outside. Yeah, the AC bill's going down. That's the really good thing, right? A little bit more cash in the pocketbook. Revelation chapter 14. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful to be able to gather like this and to worship you and express our love and appreciation to you in song, offering the sacrifice of praise from our lips. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word and the power of your spirit, that as we open it today to study, you change our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you are transforming us from glory to greater glory as we behold Jesus, and that work of your spirit, Lord, by conviction and empowering us, makes us more like you. And that's our desire in being here today, Lord, that we would become more like you, that we would hear your truth, and that we would respond to that truth by allowing that truth to transform our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's any that have not yet given their lives to you today, that you would touch them, Lord, and God, by your Spirit, that they would sense your presence and your power in our midst, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict their hearts, and Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. So speak now to us in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is A Song When the Heat's On. You know, over the years, I have noticed that when people go through difficulties, that when they go through struggles and trials and tribulations, one of two things seems to occur. Either the trial and the testing ignites their faith and they burn brightly, or their faith is quenched and kind of fizzles out, you see. We see that in Scripture. It was by an enemy's fire. He couldn't believe what was happening, but he finds himself there sitting. He had left his business, his family, and everything to follow this rabbi from Galilee. And now, after 3 years of following him and seeing miracles and radical things take place, he was thinking that eventually he would have a seat in the setting up of this Messiah, this rabbi's kingdom, you see. But now he's watching him being carried off to be crucified. As he is warming himself by the fire there, a young damsel, if you would, a young lady, sees him there, and she says, "Hey, I saw you with that teacher from Galilee, Jesus. Aren't you one of his followers?" To which this man, you know his identity, Peter, responds, "I don't even know him." And, of course, the flame of his faith turn to embers. Contrast that with three men that we read of elsewhere in God's word who were told, "If you don't bow down to my idol and worship me when the song plays, then you will be cast into a fiery furnace." Their response, not one of fear, not one of faltering. Their response is, "Go ahead. Go ahead, throw us into that furnace. God, our God, is able to deliver us. And even if he doesn't deliver us from the fire, we will not bow down to your idol. You see, these men were tried as well by the fire. Their names, well, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into that fiery furnace. And rather than burning out their faith, you see, it burned brighter. And as they walked through their trial, they came out victoriously unharmed, you see. Question. Today, in your life, burning out or burning bright? Here in Revelation, John's desire is that the faith of those in the seven churches to whom he is writing this letter, his heart is for them. They are struggling presently under Roman authorities, and the recipients of this letter were required to bow down to Caesar as Lord at this time in history as John is penning this letter to them. You see, failure to bow down would result not only in a loss of their livelihoods economically, but for some, there would be also a loss of life physically as they were covered in a flammable material and burned as candles, alive and fed to the lions by the thousands. Because some of those in this congregation would be tempted to give in and to burn out under such pressure, John writes these words. God gives to John a vision here in chapter 14, which again is another pause in the action in this book of Revelation. And we see a vision of 144,000 who make it through the tribulation, their faith not faltering even in the midst of overwhelming persecution. We first met these 144,000 in chapter 7. There are 12,000 evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel who fan out in the tribulation period as they are marked and singled out by God, and they go throughout the tribulation period, this horrendous time of wickedness and perversity where Satan is unleashing all that he has by way of deception and demonic activity on planet Earth because he was cast out of heaven, you remember. And the beastie boys arose to position of power, causing all, both small and great, to receive a mark on their hand or their forehead, without which they could not buy or sell. And they were commanded to bow down, you see, and worship this image of the beast. Just as the image of the beast had his people marked out with their hands on their foreheads, Jesus had also marked out these 144,000 to whom no one could do any harm, to go out and to preach the gospel in this time of tribulation on planet Earth. Now, here in chapter 14, as I've said, and this is some of the difficulty, I think, of people understanding and putting together this book of Revelation, because you go, what's going on? I mean, why is certain things happen, then this happens, then this happens? How do you put all these together? Because we're used to books that basically go along in, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, kind of chronologically. But that's not the case with a book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is one that you'll have some go along chronologically, a time period, and all of a sudden, boom, the camera's on earth, and the chronology is existing. Then suddenly, boom, the camera turns towards heaven. And at the same time this is going on earth, we're seeing what's going on in heaven. Then bang, it goes back to earth again. And then all of a sudden, it'll go to heaven, and it'll go all the way down to the end of the tribulation. And then some will start from the beginning and go to the end of the tribulation. So we got to keep that kind of together. And so what we have here chronologically in chapter 14 is, if you would, a pause in the action. And what we have is John gets a vision, because you can only handle so much murder and perversion and evil, as we've seen for the last 2 weeks. God, by way of encouraging those that are in the midst of it, gives John here a vision that takes us all the way down to the end of the tribulation period. Remember, those 144,000 were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation, going out and preaching the gospel. You remember, if you've been here with us, we have the angel flying throughout the heavens. We have the two witnesses, but in the midst of the tribulation, they're taken back up to heaven. And so these 144,000 continue all the way through to the end of the tribulation, preaching the gospel. And so we have here John giving a vision by way of encouraging the church that is going through such tremendous persecution there in Rome at that time. He's showing them, hey, guess what? You're going to make it. He's encouraging the nation of Israel, his chosen, that they're going to make it. We read here in verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sounds of harpists playing their harps, and they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God, or to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." We read here of these 144,000, where are they? Well, I personally, there are differing opinions, but they are in Mount Zion. I believe that this Mount Zion speaks of heaven, because as we see reading on, they are gathered around the throne of God. Well, every time we see the throne of God previously, we're talking about a heavenly scenario. So I believe that it is speaking of Jerusalem, you see, the city from which the Lord will reign and rule the earth, the new Jerusalem. We're seeing them all the way down, you see, at the end of the tribulation period. And John is showing the church then and us now that this 144,000, they are interesting because they made it all the way through. You note that. Note that God didn't start off at the beginning of the tribulation with 144,000. And then as we look at the end here, see, we don't see 143,999. Why? Because God is able to keep those who he sealed. He who has begun a good work will continue to perform it until he comes. You see, this 144,000, John is encouraging us today in these times in which we are living, as well as the church in that day, that you can make it through no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the trial may be. that we should not be surprised when those kinds of things happen. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. You're going to have troubles. If you come to Jesus and you think once you come to Jesus, that's it. That's the end of all your troubles and struggles and battles and difficulties. Guess what? You're living on you're looking at a different Bible and living in a different place on a different planet than what we live on currently. No, Jesus warned us. Peter, taking up that same theme, says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened. Trials are part of life for us as Christians. And many of us, when we go through a trial, it's struggle. Things happen sometimes in life that don't make sense to us. You see, when the job we count on doesn't open up, when the marriage relationship that we long for doesn't seem to be heading in the direction that we desire, when the kids that we've prayed for and raised in the Lord stray away and we're praying for them to come back and yet we're not seeing anything that would lead us to believe that that is going to happen. When the raise and the money that we hope for doesn't come in. A trial. You see, when those things happen, we are tempted to think, you know, well, God, what a waste. Why do I bother going to church? Why do I bother reading the Bible? In fact, we can get in a place, if we're not careful and prayerful and plugged in, where we go, that's it. God, if you're not going to do this, if this isn't going to come through and work out the way that I think it should, I'm taking my marbles and going home. I'm going to go back to my old ways. I'm going to go down. You know what? Things are falling apart and it doesn't make sense. And God, if you're not going to work it out this way, I'm going to cruise over. I'm jamming over to the Joshua Inn and pound down some beers. I'm just going to log on to the internet and just go down that road of Fantasy Island. I'm going to, if you don't provide me for you single folks with a husband or a wife, you know what? I'm just going to go out if you know, because my Christian, this relationship I thought was headed down this road and now he dumped me and told me to get out, or she dumped me. That's it, man. I'm going to the club or the pub and I'm going to find someone. I'm going to be searching for love, looking for love in all. Yeah, you know the words. All the wrong places, all the wrong faces. You see, it's during those times where we go through tests and trials and the pressure is on that the temptation is to bow down and to break down. And we have that mentality that says, well, if God's not going to do it, I need to do something for me. I need to take things into my own hands. I'm tired of waiting, God. I'm tired of, doing what you want me to do. And if you're not going to do what I want you to, I'm done. And then we walk away. Oh, we don't really, you know, completely backslide. We still have a little religiousness to us. In fact, some, I've heard them say, well, I know that divorce is a sin, and I know that I don't have any grounds for divorce, but Pastor, I just can't take it anymore, and so I'm getting a divorce, and God will forgive me. And you know what? I can't disagree with the fact that God will forgive them. The warnings that I usually give is, but here's the deal. I know that every day that you are pursuing this course of divorce, that you are hardening your heart, because I know that every day the Holy Spirit's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it because God hates divorce. I know God's will is that you not walk down that path. But if you finally get down to the end of that road, it's a dangerous road to go down because every day you've got to harden yourself against the Holy Spirit. And my question is always, will you even care? Because it takes 6 months to get a divorce. Too bad it doesn't take 6 months to get married. But will you even care about God's forgiveness? And secondly, okay, you're right. God will forgive you, and you can get to the end and ask for his forgiveness, and he will certainly cast your sin as far as the east from the west. But let me ask you a question. Are you willing to live with the scars? Because although the sin is forgiven, you're going to still live with the consequences of the scars of your sin. The scars will still be there. Your children will still be in the mix there and the struggle. And so, God will forgive you, but that's not the way to go. That's not the way to go. You see, rebelling, compromising, sitting and sulking in your trial, in your testing, will only bring problems. Well, how do we get through it then, Pastor? What do we do? How do we make it like these did all the way through those tough times? I'm going to give you six things in our time together that marks the lives of this 144,000 to which we need to pay attention because they also are something that can help us get through. A number one, if you're taking note, you need to keep the Lord in mind. You see, verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb," of course, that's Jesus, "standing on Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads." These 144,000, they chose, as we will see, to walk in purity. But how did that happen? They kept their mind on the Lord constantly. You see, they filled their minds with the things of God. And as a result, in the midst of difficulty, they had the peace that passes understanding. They had the peace of God continually. Why? Because the Bible says that God will keep those whose minds are set on him in peace. Doesn't it? In Isaiah 26:3, read it for yourself. Those who keep their minds stayed on him will have peace, Isaiah says. You see, we need our minds focused on the Lord. Paul says, Romans 16:19, "I would have you be wise concerning that which is good, but simple concerning that which is evil." When it comes to the mindset that we should have as Christians, when it comes to good and those things of God, we need to be wise. When it comes to the things that are evil, he says, be simple. Now, that Greek word for simple there could be translated, kids, if you're listening, plug your ears, because mom and dad don't like it when you say this. In my day, it was no big deal, but today it's a big deal. The word for simple is stupid. When it comes to the things of evil, be stupid. Think about that. With your 3-year-old, 4-year-old, maybe even 5-year-old child, if a grandpa or grandma or your non-Christian friend tells a questionable joke in their presence, other people laugh, but your child doesn't get it, so they don't know why it's funny, so they only laugh because others are laughing. Why? Because when it comes to evil, they're stupid. They don't get that wicked joke. God help us by His Spirit to allow us to erase the junk of the world. But if that's going to happen, we can't keep taking it in. You see, you can't keep taking it in and think it's going to go away. That's like the person that's on a diet and continues to pound down a dozen donuts a day. Well, I'm on a diet. For the rest of the day, I eat only healthy. You see, you think that pounding down this dozen donuts is going to hurt? Yeah. You got to stop that. And start filling yourself with the things that are healthy, that are good for you, you see. Spiritually, that's the same thing. Our minds need to be set on Christ. You can't go out and log on to the internet. You can't tune into HBO. You can't go to the local club and then say, "Father, forgive me. I did that in a moment of depression." Yeah, again, you're forgiven, but the junk stays in there. The picture stays in there. That's why David, a man who knew something about looking where he shouldn't have looked and doing something he shouldn't have done, in Psalm 101 in verse 3, he says, "I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate, and they will not cling to me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil." It's a decision, isn't it? It's a decision daily to not yield to the flesh, to make a covenant, like Job said, with your eyes, to not look and behold what you shouldn't be looking at and beholding. We gotta set our minds on the Lord. Secondly, we see here authority in the voice of this 144,000 that kept them. In verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So there'll be instruments in heaven. Thankful for that. There'll be stringed instruments, apparently. Thankful for that. There'll be cats in heaven too. How do I know? Because they need to make strings for the instruments. I didn't say that. To the PETA people, I apologize. But here's me see in our text, the 144,000, when they were singing, as they were participating in this worship service, their voices thundered. That it was earth-shaking. It was impactful. It spoke loudly and clearly. Isn't it true that the voice of a grandparent, the voice of a parent or a high schooler who is seeking to live and desiring purity in their lives, to be holy, there's power, there's authority in that voice. Isn't it true? Wasn't it true of Billy Graham? When that man passed away, all the people who give commentary across the planet, I never saw anybody say that he was a hypocrite and a liar and a deceiver and he ripped people off. No, they were forced to say, at least he was a good man. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. Why? Because he walked the talk. There was no scandal in his life. He wasn't stealing money and living high on the hog, you see, with the finances of people, you see. He was a man of humility, a man of integrity, and authority and integrity are linked together intimately. You can't separate the two. If you think, "Hey, listen, nobody has to know. My children don't need to know. My grandchildren don't need to know. The guys at work, I don't believe, have a clue what I do late at night. If you think that's true, you underestimate the ability of people to see and to discern. They know when it's real and when it's not. Even if people don't know your story, they can sense in your voice, they can see in your face, they can discern in their hearts whether you're the real thing or not. These 144,000 voices likened unto thunder, having power, and note what they were doing with those voices. They show us what we should be doing. There was a song on their lips. Verse 3, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. A new song in Scripture always implies a song of rejoicing or a song of happiness. These alone could sing this song. No one else knew it. Why? Because they didn't go through what these 144,000 went through. There's songs that only you can sing because you've been there. You didn't just hear it. You see, there's songs when you go through the difficulties, when you go through the trials and the crazy things, the struggles take place in your life. You sing a song, and it may be an old song sang in a new way that you can sing now. Not because you read it in a book or heard somebody else's story, but the song comes out of you, and you sing it differently, don't you? It's a new song, sung in a new way. That's the way this group was. We all go through times of tribulation. Again, God's intention is that trials and tribulation would produce in us a new song, a symphony, if you would. Example of that in Acts chapter 16. There's a guy by the name of Paul and another guy, his buddy, by the name of Silas. They were partners in ministry. They were going about preaching the gospel powerfully, but it led to their eventual winding up in a prison cell, strapped down, spread eagle, hands and legs onto a dingy, dirty, dark prison floor, locked up. Without a crust of bread to eat, without the ACLU to plead their case. Here they are in this dark, dingy prison. What do we find them doing? Well, if you read the text in Romans or in Acts chapter 16, what they do at midnight, at the darkest hour, as they begin to sing. They weren't singing to try and get God to do something. God, I'll sing if you do this. You see, they were just singing because they knew and believed, in spite of the circumstances, that the Lord was with them. So they began to sing his praise. You say, well, that hasn't been my experience. My marriage or my job or my health is a dungeon to me, and I'm not happy. I can't seem to sing. And we go around, and rather than singing and offering God praise and giving him glory, we go around to people and we seek to foster sympathy. Feel sorry for me. I'm going through this. And just go around and seek sympathy. Listen, God would desire that we are a symphony. And singing in harmony with him, you see, of his goodness and grace and glory. You go about seeking sympathy and you'll get what man has to offer. You go about singing praise and you'll get what God has to offer. You want to sulk or do you want to sing? Do you want sympathy or do you want a testimony for God's glory? You see, we can go through the hard times and the challenges with a symphony as his children in our hearts. Why? Because God has allowed us to go through them to strengthen us, not to destroy us. Isaiah 41 verse 10 reads like this. God speaking to Isaiah, his prophet. Don't be afraid, Isaiah, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand. Hey, I'm going to bring you through. Sing. Sing. I'm the Lord. I've got a purpose in this. If you choose to tap into sympathy, it will always be at God's expense, because the underlying, though unspoken, implication is that what is happening in your life is out of God's control. It's not. God is totally, absolutely, completely faithful to meet us in every trial, to meet us in every difficulty, to cause us to sing and rejoice in the midst. You see, that's what the world is looking for. Don't go around looking for sympathy. Sing, people, sing. Doesn't mean we can't comfort one another. That doesn't mean we can't bear one another's burdens. That doesn't mean we can't pray together and weep with those that weep. But don't live there. Get up and sing. And sing. You know, for us as Christians, we as believers in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of all the craziness that we are in this country, we should stand out as a people of God. And the way we stand out is, you see, unlike anyone else, we should be singing and we should be happy. When I look at Jesus, I see somebody that was so attractive. I mean, isn't it true? People left all to follow him. Isn't it true? People would come from all over because, and they were willing to forego meals and travel great distances just to be in his presence. The little children, when they saw him, they flocked to him. So many just crawling up in his lap. And I can't help but think, it's not stated in scripture, but I know he tickled them. I know he did. And they loved it, and they laughed. Why? When they came and said, hey, what is it that we need to do to have the life that you have? You got something, man. You know what it was? It was a joy. There was a peace. There was a happiness and a presence of confidence. He wasn't worried and anxious and all wrought up. He was happy. That life abundantly was seen with clarity. In fact, referring to Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, God the Father, speaking of Jesus, God the Son, he says, because you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's talking about Jesus. He was anointed with the oil of gladness. There was just not a madness that came out in him, but a gladness. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to your life and your testimony to the people around you, what do they see? Do they see somebody who is joyful and happy and singing even through the struggle? Do they sense the peace and the presence and the power and confidence in the God whom you serve and worship? They see you walking around like you're grumbling, complaining, mad, and cranky and hostile and miserable. Listen, if that's the case, when you say, hey, come to Jesus, man, come and join my misery. Don't you want to be miserable like me? Come to church. We commiserate together. We're all just miserable. I just got my cross to bear. I just got my trial. What's up with that? I'm doing fine under the circumstances. Question, what are you doing under the circumstances? God has placed you in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your confidence is in him. He's got a plan and a purpose for what you're going through presently that need not be wasted, that needs to be celebrated. He's working. Listen, the happiest man in the history of the earth was one who hated sin, and that's Jesus. And I suggest to you that people who pursue and search and make their focus on being happy are never going to find it. Only temporarily. And then it takes more the next time. And then they need a little bit more to make them. Then they need a little bit more. And pretty soon they got the credit cards run up. They got the trips run up. They got the Facebook. And you know, Facebook is there for the enemy to tempt you because people only show them in their best pictures. They fix them all up. And then they're only showing you when they're having fun. And you show when you got your arm around your wife and husband. And we're out to dinner together. And we're so happy celebrating our anniversary. And then, you know, they don't show you the picture when they're fighting and yelling at each other. They show you the trip that they're on. Sometimes when I go on Facebook, honestly, I think some of you are always on vacation. I mean, I'm here, I'm there, I'm here. And how do you get all those places? I wish I had your job. You see, it's a lie. Finding happiness, you know how to get it? Here's the key, precious saints. You want to be truly joyful, happy, fulfilled. Guess what it comes from? Being holy. Being holy. Look at Jesus. He was holy. He was set apart, set on God, you see. In fact, the psalmist writes in Psalm 144, verse 15, happy is the people whose what? God is the Lord. Your God needs to be your Lord. Your God, Jesus, needs to be your Lord. You need to submit, in other words. You need to be like him increasingly. You need to know him. You need to grow in him. And the holier you choose to be, the happier your marriage will be, your children will be, your job will be, your life will be. You choose to be holy because happiness and holiness travel together. You can't separate them. Fourthly, you got to hurry up here. The Lamb, keep him in your sight. What I mean by that is not just on your mind like the first point, but in your sight. Well, what I mean by that is, as read here verse 4, these are the ones, speaking of the 144,000, who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, there's controversy as to what that passage really speaks of. Were they virgins in the sense that they had never had a relationship with women? Were they all single and chose to live a life of celibacy? That is very possible. But this doesn't mean that necessarily they weren't married. You see, they could be virgins in the sense of not worshiping the false gods of that day and that time, which, by the way, had a lot of sexual innuendos and sexual practices that were involved in engaging of the worship of Caesar and the false gods. The Roman orgies are history, a matter of history. They were radical. There was all kinds of sexual perversion afoot in that day. So they were virgins in the sense that they kept themselves pure according to God's plan, and they were not defiled. You see, that doesn't mean they weren't necessarily married. They could have been married, and they didn't participate in these extracurricular sexual practices, but they remained faithful to their husband, to their wife, and they stayed faithful. And Bible says when it comes to marriage, the marriage bed, Hebrews tells us, is undefiled. These were not defiled. They were not engaged in those practices. Listen, God's plan for marriage is perfect. And it is not up for redefinition like we have attempted to do. God's plan, the Bible says, that marriage consists of one man to one woman for a lifetime. There are no other options that are biblical when it comes to the definition of marriage. That's just the way it is. Hey, listen, sexual sin is sexual sin, and we all struggle with it. I mean, there are people that struggle with adultery. There are people that struggle with premarital sex. There are people that struggle with same-sex things. That doesn't make you unloved by God. That is just, hey, you need to recognize the temptation. You need to recognize it apart from a relationship and a marriage between a man and a woman for life. You see, that anything outside of that is sexual sin. I don't care whether it's adultery. I don't care whether it's a premarital sex, you see. I don't care whether it's same sex. Sin is sin, and sexual sin is sexual sin, and God sees them all the same. Thank God he loves the person who's committed adultery with the opposite sex as much as he loves the same sex. But the bottom line is you can never say it's okay to commit adultery in God's economy. It's never something that God goes, oh, yeah, that's fine in that situation. It's never going to be okay to have same-sex marriages in God's definition of marriage. It's never going to be okay to have premarital sex, sex outside of marriage. That's never going to be okay either, okay? So we just need, in this day and age, I just wanted to emphasize that because there's so much out there that is pushing away from the truth of God and God's design for marriage and for family and for being holy and being happy. So much to defile us out there. These were not defiled by those things. And what kept them from that, it says here as we read on, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Wherever the Lamb goes, the 144,000, guess what they did? They followed him. How about you? Are you following Jesus wherever he goes? I'll follow him to a point. But God's going to call you further. Because there should be no point, there should be no place that God goes and that he leads you that you wouldn't follow. You need to keep him in your sight. You need to keep your eyes on him. You need to passionately pursue him. That's what it means to follow him. Not just follow, just some of the things he says and some of the things you agree with. No, it's follow him wherever he goes, to keep him in your sights. The Bible says he'll never leave you or forsake you. But the Bible also says your sin will separate you from God. If you are pursuing your own sin, if you are doing your own thing, you are moving away from following Jesus. Let me ask you a question today. As we near the close here, how are you doing when it comes to following Jesus? When it comes to passionately pursuing his plan for your life, are you closer than you've been previously? Are you beginning to put distance? I go to church still, but not as regularly. Yeah, I pray still, but kind of, yeah, whatever, God. You know, I still want to be involved in ministry and see people come to Christ, but it's not a priority in my life any longer. Have you kind of chilled out in your Bible study? And you're serving, you see, and stepping up to the opportunities. At one time, you would have jumped right on it. Oh, man, they have a need here. There's a need there. Man, Lord, if if you could open the door, that would be awesome. I'm going to knock on that door because I want you to use me and work in and through me. But more recently, well, I got this and I got that and I got this. And, well, you know, I'll let somebody else do it. I've always said this, if everybody in the church was just like you, what kind of church would it be? Maybe some of the things you complain about are a problem that you're having personally. You see, we see here that there's the lamb. We need to keep him in our sights. And we need to have that sweetness of speech here. Sweetness in our mouths. We read here in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. No sexual immorality, no obscene stories, no foolish talk. The Bible always links purity with speech. Do you know that? Listen to what a person says and what he talks about, and then that's a gauge of how holy he is, because the Bible says, here's what's in a heart. What's in the heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you tend to tell coarse jokes and off-color stories and laugh at perversity, you know what? You should check your heart. What are you filling your heart with? What are you taking in? If there's junk coming out, it's because, again, you're taking junk in. And then sixthly, not only is there we have the Lord on our mind, authority in our voice, song on our lips, the Lamb in our sights, and sweetness comes from our mouth, but we have fruit for our God. We go back up to verse 4 again. Towards the end of that verse, it says, these, speaking of the 144,000, were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. John's warnings to this church, these churches to whom he's writing in this letter, is as vital to them as it is to us today who go through tribulation. And essentially what he's saying is you need to choose holiness. You need to choose to follow Jesus. You see, that's the key. They made a tough choice. And they are regarded, you see, as the first fruits. It says they are the first fruits. Why is that? Because they were faithful, because they chose to live lives that are holy and lived a life of purity. Because of their testimony, they are the first fruits, which means that many come to follow. Whenever there's the first fruits off your tree, there's the stuff that comes out early. Then there's the stuff that comes out, you see, and continually. What these did in the first part of the tribulation by way of their testimony as they made it through to the end. They were the first ones to come out as saints through the tribulation period. There will be others as a result of their preaching, as a result of their faithfulness. And there they are before the throne of God, rejoicing and celebrating the victory that Jesus brought as they followed him, you see. Jude, verse 24 says, now all glory to God who is able to keep you from falling away and bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single precious saints, pursue passionately to live a life that is holy so that you might experience the joy and the peace and the love and the fulfillment of God's promise to you of victory. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until he comes. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the work of your Spirit to minister to our hearts. And Lord, now I pray that these things that we have heard, Lord, that you would help us as believers to heed. God, that we would be those who see the example and hear the encouragement from John to this church in the first century. Lord, that we might be those today that are living in the same reality, Lord, what you did in them, how you sealed them, Lord. We have been sealed with your Holy Spirit. There is no excuse, Lord, for our sin. May when we sin, because we all do, may we honestly confess that sin, blaming no one else for it, and agreeing with you that it's sin and owning it. And the word, your word says, if we confess it, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, help us not to make excuse, but help us to come quickly whenever we falter, whenever we fail, and plug back in to the power source, to the person of your Holy Spirit, believing that, Lord, though we lost the battle, we have not lost the war, and may we keep getting back up quickly and plugging back in to the only one who can give us that victory, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their lives to you, God, that they would not walk out of this place without being confident that they have their sins forgiven, that they have that hope of heaven. God, we see what is going to happen in the future here on planet Earth. We see the things that you've spoken of being put into place today. God, I pray that by way of warning, that if there's any here that have not given their lives to you, Lord, that they might come today and find the happiness, the joy, the peace that only can be experienced, the relationship with Jesus Christ. The key to happiness is holiness. May they give themselves to you today. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if there's anyone here today you're not sure your sin is forgiven. You're not sure today that you're a Christian, that if you died, you'd go to heaven. Why risk anything? Why not come today and take care of that and give your life to Jesus Christ? That you might leave here a changed man or woman with your sin forgiven, the certainty that when you die, you'll go to heaven with the power to change your life, not through a program, but through a person. That person is Jesus, who will come to take residence in your heart upon your invitation, opening that door. You can't clean up your act. You can't get it together. Only Jesus can do that. And today, if you're not sure, you're in that place where your sin is forgiven and you have the hope of heaven. You say, Dennis, I want to come to Christ. I want to be born again. I want to know that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. If that's you, if you're in that place today, I want you to stand up wherever you are and I just want to pray for you. You're not sure today your sin is forgiven. You're not sure that if you died, you'd have the hope of heaven. God loves you. God can and will change you, but you've got to come to him. The Bible says, if you come to me, I will in no way cast you out. I won't turn you away. You say, well, how do I come? Well, first of all, you need to just agree that you're a sinner and don't have it together. Humbling yourself, admitting it. Maybe nobody else knows it, but you know what's going on. You know the secret sins. You know what's going on in your life. You know the junk you're caught up in. Jesus wants you to be free from that. But it starts with you recognizing your powerlessness to change that. And then turning around, repenting, turning from the way you're going away from Christ and come today to Jesus Christ and ask him to come in. Taking that step of faith and saying, Lord, come into my heart. Come into my life. Change my life. I give my life to you now, Jesus. And if you do that, he will come in and he will start that work in your heart of change. It's not a bunch of rules or regulations. It's a relationship with the living God by his Spirit that he desires and he's designed you for. Today, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you don't know that you have that hope of heaven, just stand up wherever you are. And I just want to lead you in a word of prayer right where you're at, asking Christ into your life. Anybody in this last moment, just stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? You have the courage to break free and to stand and say, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. I'm tired of following the crowd. I want to follow Christ. Anybody else? You got the courage to stand. Stand. God's calling you to stand. You know in your heart what's right. Stand up for Jesus because he hung on that cross for you. He paid the price for your sins so you don't have to live in defeat. You can have victory today through a relationship with Christ. Anyone else in this last moment, just stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. Anyone else? God bless you on the side over there. Anyone else? The Lord's speaking to your heart. Don't hesitate. Get up. Don't sit down and make it through. You've not succeeded. You have continued the course of destruction that you're on. Come to Jesus today and be free. Have your life changed, your sin forgiven, the hope of heaven. Anyone else? This last minute. Okay, for those of you that have stood, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. And I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me right where you are. The Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. And all I'm doing by leading you in this prayer and asking you to repeat it after me is helping you make that call. God will do the work and meet you right where you're at. So I want you to pray out loud, this prayer out loud after me, and it's a prayer asking Christ into your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross in my place and taking the wrath I deserve. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my God. Make me your disciple. Give me a hunger for your word. Thank you that my sin is forgiven. Thank you from this day forward that I am your child and I have the hope of heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.